Thursday, August 21st. Memorial of St. Pius X, Pope. The first reading from Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 39. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and through Mizpah Gilead as well. And from there he went on to the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you deliver the Ammonites into my power, he said, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites shall belong to the Lord. I shall offer him up as a burnt offering. Jephthah then went on to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his power, so that he inflicted a severe defeat on them, from Aroer to the approach of Minnith, 20 cities in all, and as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus were the Ammonites brought into subjection by the children of Israel. When Jephthah returned to his house in Mizpah, it was his daughter who came forth, playing the tambourines and dancing. She was an only child. He had neither son nor daughter besides her. When he saw her, he rent his garments and said, alas, daughter, you have struck me down and brought calamity upon me, for I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot retract. She replied, father, you have made a vow to the Lord. Do with me as you have vowed, because the Lord has wrought vengeance for you on your enemies, the Ammonites. Then she said to her father, let me have this favor. Spare me for 2 months, that I may go off down the mountains to mourn my virginity with my companions. Go, he replied, and sent her away for 2 months. So she departed with her companions and mourned her virginity on the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her as he had vowed. Haydock Commentary. Some are of the opinion that the meaning of this vow of Jephthah was to consecrate to God whoever should first meet him according to the condition of the thing, so as to offer it up as a holocaust if it were such a thing as might be offered by the law, or to devote it otherwise to God if it were not such as the law allowed to be offered in sacrifice. And therefore they think the daughter of Jephthah was not slain by her father, but only consecrated to perpetual virginity. But the common opinion followed by the generality of the Holy Fathers is that she was offered as a holocaust in consequence of her father's vow, and that Jephthah did not sin, at least not mortally, neither in making nor in keeping his vow, since he is in no ways blamed for it in Scripture, and was even inspired by God himself to make the vow, as appears from verses 29 and 30, in consequence of which he obtained the victory. And therefore he reasonably concluded that God, who is the master of life and death, was pleased on this occasion to dispense with his own law, and that it was the divine will he should fulfill his vow. St. Thomas Aquinas acknowledges that Jephthah was inspired to make a vow, and his devotion herein is praised by the Apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. But he afterwards followed his own spirit in delivering himself without mature deliberation and in executing what he had so ill engaged himself to perform. Almost all the ancients seem to agree that the virgin was really burnt to death. Yet many of the moderns, considering how much such things are forbidden by God, cannot persuade themselves that Jephthah should be so ignorant of the law, or that the priests and people of Israel should suffer him to transgress it. On this point, however, interpreters are not agreed, and this manner of devoting to death probably regarded only the enemies of God, or such things as were under a person's absolute dominion. If a dog had come first out to meet Jephthah, could he have offered it up for a holocaust? Certainly not, because it was prohibited in Deuteronomy to offer even its price, and only oxen, sheep, goats, turtles, and doves were the proper victims. However, we need not herein labor to defend the conduct of Jephthah. The Scripture does not canonize him on this account. If he did wrong, his repentance and other heroic acts of virtue might justly entitle him to be ranked among the saints of the old law. So says St. Augustine. St. Ambrose adopts the common opinion that Jephthah really immolated his daughter, but he is far from thinking that he was influenced by the Holy Spirit to make the vow. If God had required the life of Jephthah's daughter, as he did formerly command Abraham to sacrifice his son, the obedience and faith of the former would have been equally applauded as the goodwill of the latter. But most of those who embrace the opinion that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter are forced to excuse or to condemn the action. They suppose that he was permitted to fulfill his vow, that others might be deterred from making similar promises without divine authority. It is said she bewailed her virginity. The bearing of children was much coveted under the old law, when women might hope that from some child of theirs the Savior of the world might one day spring. But under the New Testament, virginity is preferred. See 1 Corinthians 7:35. Whatever we may think of Jephthah, we cannot sufficiently admire the dutiful behavior and amiable simplicity of the daughter, who voluntarily submitted to her father's will and exhorted him to do as he had vowed. To die to sin, to resign the pomps of a licentious world, to renounce those pleasures and incentives to vice which are inconsistent with a clean heart, is a sacrifice truly meritorious and acceptable to God. The Gospel from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus again in reply spoke to the chief priests and the elders of the people in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the feast, but they refused to come. A second time he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My calves and fattened cattle are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast.' Some ignored the invitation and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold of his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then the king said to his servants, 'The feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Go out therefore into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find.' The servants went out into the streets and gathered all they found, bad and good alike, and the hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he saw a man there not dressed in a wedding garment. He said to him, 'My friend, how is it that you came in here without a wedding garment?' But he was reduced to silence. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind his hands and feet and cast him into the darkness outside, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Haydock Commentary. Jesus concludes his discourse with again describing, first, the reprobation of the Jews, second, the calling of the Gentiles to the true faith, and third, the final judgment of both the one and the other. In this parable of the marriage feast, says St. John Chrysostom, our Savior again declares to the Jews their reprobation and the vocation of the Gentiles, their great ingratitude and his tender solicitude for them. For he did not send them a single invitation only, he repeatedly invited them, thus evincing the greatness of their obstinacy in resisting all the calls and pressing invitations of the Almighty. The main design in this parable is to show the Jews that they were all invited to believe in Christ, though so few of them believed. The king is God, his son is Jesus Christ, the spouse is the church, the marriage is Christ's incarnation, the feast, the grace of God in this life and his glory in the next. His servants were the prophets, and lastly his precursor, St. John the Baptist. Jesus Christ seems to have had two things in view in this parable. First, that many are called to the kingdom of heaven, that is his church, and that few come, as he concludes, many are called, but few are chosen. And second, that not all that come when called will be saved, that is, will be reputed worthy of the celestial feast, because some have not the wedding garment. Thus the conduct of God in the formation of his church, and in the vocation of men to glory which he himself has prepared for them in the kingdom of heaven, is like to that of a king wishing to celebrate the marriage of his son. Marriage is here mentioned, says Chrysostom, to show there is nothing sorrowful in the kingdom of God, but all full of the greatest spiritual joy. This union is begun here on earth by faith, is cemented by charity in all such as are united to Christ in the profession of the one true faith, and will be consummated and made perpetual hereafter by the eternal enjoyment of Christ in his heavenly kingdom. The Jews were invited by Moses and the prophets and were instructed to believe that the Messiah would celebrate this happy feast. On the predetermined day, they were again called by his servants, saying, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to the feast," that is, become members of his church by believing in Christ. In the same manner, says Chrysostom, the Jews had been invited by the voice of the prophets and afterwards by the Baptist, who declared to all that Christ should increase, but that he himself should decrease. At length they were invited by the Son in person, crying aloud to them, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will refresh you." Matthew 11:28. And again, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." John 7:37. And not by his words only, but by his actions also did he call them. And after his resurrection, by the ministry of Peter and the rest of the apostles, he informed the invited Jews that the banquet was ready, because the Christian religion being now established, the way to eternal happiness was laid open to mankind. After they had put to death the Son of God, still did the Almighty invite them to the marriage feast, But they, with futile excuses, declined and slighted the proffered favor, wholly taken up with their temporal concerns and sensual enjoyments, their oxen, their lands, and wives. From the punishment inflicted on these, we learn that no consideration can prove a legitimate excuse for neglecting our spiritual duties. Such as refuse to be reconciled to the Holy Catholic Church allege vain pretexts and impediments, but all these originating in pride, indolence, or human respects will not serve at the day of general retribution and strict scrutiny. Our Redeemer predicts the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Vespasian and Titus, sent against them by the Almighty in punishment of their incredulity and impiety. Thus the king destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. For sooner or later, God is observed to exert his vengeance on all such as despise his word or persecute his ministers. See the miseries to which the Jews were reduced in the books of Josephus, who declares that in the last siege of Jerusalem, 1.1 million persons perished, and that the city was completely destroyed. The Almighty knew full well that not all were worthy of the wedding feast. He still sent them these frequently repeated invitations that they might be left without any excuse. The apostles first kept themselves within the precincts of Judea, but the Jews continually sought their destruction. Therefore St. Paul said to them, "To you it behooved us first to speak the word of God, but seeing you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." See Acts 13:46. Christ had before told the Jews that harlots and publicans should, in preference to them, inherit the kingdom of heaven, and that the first should be last and the last first, which preference of the Gentiles tormented the Jews more than even the destruction of their city. Good and bad, persons of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, sex, and profession, without any exception of persons or conditions, are invited. Hence it is evident that the Church of God doth not consist of the elect only, and that faith alone, without the habit of charity and good works, will not suffice to save us. Concerning the wedding garment, St. Augustine says it is the honor and glory of the spouse which each one should seek, and not his own. And he shows this, in a sermon on the marriage feast, to be charity. This is the sentiment of the ancients, of St. Gregory, St. Ambrose, and others. St. John Chrysostom understands it as an immaculate life, or a life shining with virtues and free from the filth of sin. For charity cannot exist without a good life, nor the purity of a good life without charity. When therefore we are called by the grace of God, we are clothed with a white garment, to preserve which from every stain, from every grievous sin, depends upon the diligence, the watching and praying, of every individual. By this one person lacking a wedding garment are represented all sinners devoid of the grace of God. To enter with unclean garments is to depart out of this life in the guilt of sin. For those are no less guilty of manifesting a contempt for the Deity who presume to sit down in the filth of an unclean conscience than those who neglected to answer the invitations of the Almighty. The one without the garment is said to be silent because, having nothing to advance in his own defense, he remains self-condemned and is hurried away to torments, the horrors of which words can never express.